Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and the challenge of studying your word. We do pray the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us regarding this passage of Scripture. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're examining three verses all together, verses 25 through 27 of Luke chapter 15, in our study of the prodigal son. And in this passage, we're emphasizing the doctrine of rebound, although as other issues crop up, we do pause to note them as well. And hopefully, when we get done with studying the parable of the prodigal son, we will have noted several basic doctrines which will be beneficial to you in your early spiritual growth. Now let me read the three verses that we noted last week as we seek to continue this passage. Beginning at verse 25, meanwhile the older son was in the field. We've gotten the prodigal son back. The prodigal son is now back to the homestead, to the estate. He is back in fellowship. The father is tickled to death with it. He has organized a banquet with the finest possible cuisine of that day, the grain-fattened calf. He's called in all the relatives and all the friends, and a big hoop-to-do is scheduled. And in verse 25, we start a transition away from the younger brother to the elder brother. And it says, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. Verse 26. So he called one of the servants and asked him, what's going on? Verse 27 says, your brother has come, and your father has killed the grain-fattened calf, because he has him back, and he is safe and sound. And last week we took a brief look at the first couple of verses in this chapter, having to do with Christ dealing with the tax collectors and the sinners. These are individuals gathered around him in this particular portion of Scripture. And in verse 2, we see that the scribes and the Pharisees were muttering, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And we took a fairly good bit of time last week to demonstrate to you the approach to life held by the Pharisees. And we noted how they were very meticulous in interpreting the law, and in certain areas where they found it necessary and expedient for them to give an interpretation of circumventing the law, they would do it. And we noted a couple of examples in that regard. We then noted our Lord's, lecture to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. Where he consistently called them hypocrites and told them where they were in error, assuming that they could attain eternal salvation by keeping the law. And that is the emphasis on many of the passages that you see in the Gospels when the Lord is addressing the Pharisees. That invariably is the issue. Now, this parable is being spoken in the presence of the scribes and Pharisees. And the attitude of the elder brother is a message by our Lord to those people. So we have the elder brother on the scene now, and he is going to represent the Pharisees in this parable as far as the Pharisees are concerned. See, the application can go several different ways. The Pharisees are standing there, they're listening. Now, who is going to have the big message for them? The message for them is going to be the elder brother. The elder brother is going to have a definite message to the Pharisees. Well, how about us in the church age? Well, for the legalistic believer in the church age, the elder brother has a message. So there is one interpretation, but there are several applications. It depends on who is listening. And therefore, we note in this parable, the elder brother is a believer since he is a son. The Pharisees are unbelievers, but they can still get a message from someone who is imitating an unbeliever, who is the elder brother. Well, they are listening to this parable, and they have seen how a believer can get out of fellowship. They have seen the prodigal go into the far country. They have seen him get involved in lascivious activity. Lascivious activity is a good, long, juicy English word meaning basically wild living. And that's what we're identifying as the sins of the prodigal, wild living. And he got out of fellowship, but he did recover, and the parable has shown that. Now, they have assumed he has lost his salvation, or most probably that he never had salvation in the first place. If he did, he would never have gone in for this wild living, you see. And that is nothing that has lost its enthusiasm over the centuries. We have types of religious thought today that say if you get involved in wild living, you were never saved in the first place. And of course, that cannot be true. If you've accepted Christ as Savior, you have eternal life and eternal salvation, and there's nothing that you can do to cause God to go back on His Word. But you can be the recipient of God's discipline, as we noted with the younger brother. He was the recipient of discipline because of poor decisions, which placed him in the cosmic system. So God treated him as a son, and therefore disciplined him. We noted some of the passages regarding discipline in Hebrews chapter 6 in earlier classes. So they've assumed that he has lost his salvation or never had it in the first place. But they do see him confess his sins. They see him come back to his father's estate. And they see him welcomed by his father as a son. So in effect, it says to the Pharisees, salvation is eternal. And if they're paying attention, they would have noted this. For us in the church age, we're comforted by the activities of the younger brother in the fact that when we fail, when we make mistakes, when we sin, when we get involved in evil and human good, we can recover from this by A, rebound, and B, getting back into the Word of God and learning what He expects of us. Now, they had most likely condemned the prodigal in their own analysis as being an unbeliever because he had failed to consistently produce good works, and they were very involved in doing good works, even to the degree of believing and teaching that if you do good works, then you impress God and you will be saved. All of the law that they were keeping, of course, you know, was designed to reveal the Messiah. And if you understood the Messiah, His person, and His work, you were saved by that knowledge, not by the works of doing the rituals that revealed Him. So that's sort of getting the cart in front of the horse, as you can obviously see. Now, they were most likely very secretly admiring the elder brother, for he had stayed back on the estate and continued with his duties on his father's estate. He was a good workman. He was still shoulder to the grindstone doing his job. And they were impressed with this because this emphasizes this is a son and he's doing good deeds. He's doing good works for his father. So the father is obviously impressed with him. So point 10, if you're keeping points, they were shocked to see the prodigal welcomed back as a son and then offered the red carpet treatment. They didn't think that that was such a good idea. That shocked them. The prodigal has come back from wild living. The father comes out to meet him and then gives him a celebration and a red carpet treatment like you can't believe. And the big welcome for the son and the special treatment was no doubt a shock to the very legalistic Pharisees. Now, our Lord dictates the following verses to these legalistic, holier-than-thou hypocrites. The Pharisees are the recipients of the remainder of this parable. Now, of course, he intends it for anyone who can benefit by it, but there stand the Pharisees with their legalistic approach to life, and they're going to see their boy raked over the coals. So the elder brother is a believer who possessed the same mental attitude as the unbelieving Pharisees. He's imitating the unbeliever, or is about to. We're going to note his degeneracy into cosmic living in just a moment. And he will become a believer in the cosmic system, and he will imitate the very legalistic Pharisees who are unbelievers. Now, the elder brother is upset that he has never had a party thrown for him, but note, he is invited to attend. The elder brother's upset. No one pitched a party for him, but he is invited to attend, and that is very important. The Pharisees had just been told by our Lord that they would be thrown out of the party if they tried to attend. Now let me make some applications here for you and clear up some fuzzy areas. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 22, verse 1. Matthew 22, verse 1. Many applications to a parable. What we're seeing here is the concept that in the future there is going to be a banquet. The banquet will be held in Jerusalem, and the host will be Jesus Christ and His bride. There will be guests, and the only ones who will be accepted as guests to this banquet will be those that have plus R. Those who have plus R at any point in human history. And therefore, it's believers pre-cross and post-cross. There will be others who might seek to become guests, but have negative R. They're not issued an invitation, and they're not welcome. Now let's note Matthew 22. Jesus spoke to them again in parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven," that's the millennial reign of Christ, "the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." The wedding banquet will occur right after the second advent. I guess I could put that box in as well. Second advent of Christ, and as soon as he handles the combined world armies as they're fighting the battle of Armageddon, and the smoke is cleared and everything is put into order, then he will have a banquet. And the banquet will honor him. It's in Jerusalem. And it will also honor his bride, the church. Now the king prepared a wedding banquet for his son. The king is God the Father. The son is Jesus Christ. And the wedding banquet is that which will be held at the beginning of the millennium. Verse 3. He, God, sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. That's verse 3. God sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come to the banquet, but they refused to come. Now an explanation. The servants are the prophets. The prophets had consistently been inviting Israel to the banquet. The invitation, "What think ye of Messiah?" If you accept Messiah as Savior, you have an invitation to the banquet. In other words, you will be accepted at the banquet. So the invitation goes out, but they refuse it. "No, thank you, I don't plan to attend." And that's exactly what the unbeliever says anytime he rejects the gospel. He says, "Thank you, I don't think I'll accept your invitation to the banquet." Verse 4. Then he sent some more servants and said, "Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." Again, referring to the same event leading off the millennium. Verse 5. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. Here we have those who have been sent out, executed. And of course, you can go to Hebrews chapter 11, the roll call of faith rest heroes, and see several prophets mentioned there who were killed as they were trying to invite fellow Jews to the banquet. So the rest seized his servants and mistreated them and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers, and he burned their city. That's the Roman legions in 70 A.D. who eliminated Israel as a client nation. Why? Because they had refused the invitation to the banquet. verse 8. We will see here rejection of the gospel by the Jews again. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come." They rejected the gospel. Verse 9. "Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." The invitation now goes out to the Gentiles. Go to the street corner. Invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants, the apostles, went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Here we have church age evangelism by the apostles, followed up by evangelists and believers doing the work of the evangelist. We also have the evangelism that takes place in the tribulation. That's noted in verse 10. Now verse 11. "But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes." Now we have an intruder into the wedding hall. He has not been properly dressed to attend the banquet. What must you possess? What must you wear to attend this banquet at the beginning of the millennium, where Jesus Christ is honored as the heir to the throne of David, and where he honors his bride, the church, who is going to reign with him in the millennium? What must you bring with you? When you're invited to a special banquet of some sort, you are issued an invitation and it says RSVP and you respond. That is your positive volition to the gospel. "I plan to attend." And when you say, "Yes, I plan to attend," what happens immediately? You're immediately imputed God's righteousness. It's something we've been mentioning over and over in these classes. "For he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might have the righteousness of God in him." So we have the righteousness of God credited to us when we accept Christ as Savior. And therefore we're calling that plus R, because plus R, or maximum righteousness, which God gives us, is nothing that can be compared to human righteousness, which we call minus R. Now, as nice and sweet and wonderful and educated as we care to be or get, we cannot become as good and righteous as God is good and righteous. We cannot ever compare ourselves with God. So no matter how good we become, and we can take up the life of the Pharisees, who were extremely straight-laced people, but no matter how well they kept the law, they were still minus R by comparison to God's plus R. We have been given God's righteousness through faith in Christ. This is noted in Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 23. And this is what you present at the door when you go into the banquet hall. You bring your plus R with you, and that shows that you are properly dressed and you are welcomed in. And the Lord is making a point here to the Pharisees, who think they're so high and mighty and holier than thou. They think they get to go to the banquet because they've been such sweet, nice, wonderful people. But when the king came in to see the guest, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. No plus R. "Friend," he asked, "how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" No plus R. And the man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And that is the baptism of fire for Israel at the second advent, which we have noted in the past. And for many, it says in conclusion, "For many are invited." That's common grace, the invitation of the gospel, but few are chosen, few respond to the gospel. Now, a similar passage is noted a few pages over in Matthew 25. I'd like you to note that passage as well. Notice the Pharisees think they're invited to the banquet, but they will not be welcome if they should seek to attend without their plus R. Matthew 25:1. "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. Oil represents salvation, the enabling ministries of the Holy Spirit. It has to do with delegated omnipotence. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in the jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." That second advent. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise virgins, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. Pray me out of purgatory," is another way you could put that. Hey, it's too late. Second advent has come. What am I going to do? Lend me some of your plus R, is basically what we have here. You can't borrow plus R. You have to have your own, which is imputed to you by God at salvation. Second advent's too late. Verse 9. "No," they replied, there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil, buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. See, they're too late. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was slammed shut. Boom. Anyone left outside? Not welcome. Why? No plus R. Later, the others who came, "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you." I don't know you. The Pharisees are shocked. See, the Lord's talking to Pharisees in all of these kinds of little episodes, you see. They're always hanging around, listening. And he's teaching doctrine to those who are positive, and they understand the concepts. And the Pharisees hear themselves mentioned constantly by innuendo, and they don't catch the message. "I don't even know you." They're convinced that they are so impressive to God because of their wonderful lifestyle that they're guaranteed to get into heaven because of what they are doing. And Christ is saying here, you don't have plus R, and you'll knock on the door and you'll ask me to let you in. And I will say to you at that time, "I don't know you. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." I'd like you to note quickly in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. Revelation 19, 7 through 9. This is the prophecy of the wedding banquet. Verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride, the church, has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Emphasis on fine white linen, you recall from our tabernacle study, is plus R. That's what we'll be dressed in. That will be our attire at the wedding banquet of the Lamb. So the Pharisees have been constantly told in several other parables by our Lord, and will be told again in several more, that they would be thrown out of the party if they tried to attend. The elder brother, whom they have grown accustomed to and are starting to like in this story, the elder brother is out of fellowship. He's in the cosmic system, but he is invited to attend. They aren't. And they've been told so in parables before this episode here in Luke 15 and afterward. "You can't come in. I don't know you." I know this elder boy. I know him. He has plus R. So the elder brother, although out of fellowship, is free to go to the party. Unbelievers like the Pharisees are not. So the Pharisees, convinced they are welcome to attend, are informed they will be kicked out. Namely, it is called the baptism of fire for the Jews. We have noted it briefly in the past, and it's found in Exodus 20, verses 32 through 38. And the baptism of fire for the Gentiles is found in Matthew chapter 24. Verse 25 begins with the post-positive explanatory conjunction de. D-E. explanatory conjunction. It is presented to introduce a new character into our parable, and the new character is the elder brother. He is the one who stayed back at the ranch and did his work. Now, upon approaching the house following his day in the fields, he hears the sounds of both music and dancing. Now, you can hear him. You can see him now coming in over the hills and the meadows. And he's coming back, and he's got all of his equipment over his shoulder and probably dragging a few mules behind him. And he gets close to the house here, and the windows are open, and all this little music flows out. And he hears the music, and he hears the sounds of dancing and merrymaking. So in verse 26, he calls to one of the domestic servants to find out what's going on. So his daddy didn't tell him anything about a party they were going to have that night. And he's been out sweating it in the field. And he's coming in and he hears all of this merrymaking. He says, "How is it that I'm out here working and people up here partying? I don't understand that part. Why wasn't I told ahead of time? Are we stopping early today with this laboring?" So he's got his feelings out on his sleeve already. Well, the domestic's response in verse 27 provides information to which the elder brother reacts and enters the cosmic system. When you are presented with a circumstance, and you will have them daily, and you say to yourself, "This is not right, it is not fair, it is not just." And you're probably quite correct most of the time in that. It's not fair, it's not right, it's not just. And the problem that creates more difficulty for the believer is to become angry. He becomes angry at a circumstance that truly violates him personally. It's an unfair situation, an unjust situation. And he becomes angry. Now you say to me, "Well, wouldn't you become angry too?" Well, sure, we all do. We all become angry when we are unfairly treated. Our old sin nature will flare, and we will see things and say, "This simply is not right." And you're right, it's not. The breakdown is at that point when you become angry, not confessing that and canceling it immediately. If you let the anger fester, then you will not respond to the situation with doctrine, but you will react to the situation with mental attitude sins, which of course will lead to sins of the tongue and overt action later on. You must learn to control these flares when they occur. You will become angry, and that is normal. But you cannot let it go beyond that. You must quench it immediately. And if you don't, you'll react rather than respond with doctrine. Have you got that clear? We're going to see it emerge in this passage. Old sin nature action coming up. So the domestic's response is going to provide information which the elder brother reacts to and thus enters the cosmic systems. And he said, "Your brother has come and your father has killed the grain fattened calf, because he has him back, and he is safe and sound." Here the elder brother should have rejoiced over the news and run to the house to join the fun. "Well, I'm going to get me a quick shower, and I'll be in there with my dancing shoes on. Be there shortly." However, instead of this, he entered the cosmic system. And that creates a problem. By refusing to go in to the banquet, the elder brother checks into a mental attitude of prolonged carnality. This is the danger of not controlling sins when they naturally and normally flare. You cannot get away from the fact that your body has within its cell structure an old sin nature. You are going to sin. And we've noted that from the first chapter of 1 John on a couple of occasions in the past. If you've forgotten that, that's your homework. Read the first chapter of 1 John. You have an old sin nature. And for you to say that you never sin, well, you're just lying, and you make God a liar as well. You will sin. This is a normal thing for a fallen body to sin when unjust situations occur. But when you do, you are to override these sins, for example, anger. And you are to then orient to problem-solving devices in order to solve the circumstances that are presented. And if you don't, you will go to human viewpoint solutions in the cosmic system, and unchecked will lead to prolonged carnality. And the elder brother refuses to rebound, thus interlocking with other mental attitude sins, leading to sins of the tongue and later overt sins. All manners of sins, all three categories, will be participated in by the person who is in prolonged carnality. He won't get all three up front to begin with, but he'll get them all before it's over. Now, the word for refused is thelo, T-H-E-L-O. Thelo in the Greek is the word for refused. He refused to go in. Now, a little bit of grammar so you can see how this is important. It is an imperfect active indicative, and that grammatical structure shows that he inflexibly refused to join the party. No, I will not go in. And the inflexibility, the verb structure here, the imperfect active indicative, shows that he said no to rebound, and he was inflexible with that. He maintained his attitude of negative volition to rebound. And we know, therefore, he went into prolonged carnality. So the father, who was previously concerned about the young, and the father is no longer concerned about the prodigal's former sins. But he was concerned about it. And now he's likewise concerned about the carnality of his older son. The older son has now got the same problem the younger son once had. Now, the overt sins of the younger are no greater or worse than the mental attitude sins of the older. No better, no worse than the mental attitude sins of the older son. Now, self-righteous Pharisees object to such fraternization in verse 2, where you have the opening verses of the chapter dealing with the immorality and the evil of sinners and taxpayers. These people are self-righteous, and they object to such fraternization in verse 2. Christ demonstrates his displeasure with their moral arrogance. They're guilty of judging. They're guilty of legalism. And then he tells this parable to point that out. He is pleased with those who were involved in immorality and evil, but those who have come to him for forgiveness. You see, you can be involved in immorality. You can be involved in evil. You can be involved in human good. All three, the whole package of satanic living. You come to Christ and accept Him as Savior, all of that is wiped out and forgotten. And you have the enabling power at that point of the Holy Spirit in this dispensation to live the Christian way of life. If you choose to spend your time after salvation in the cosmic systems, well, then you are wasting your assets and you're not going to make the proper advance. Now, Christ is pleased with those who were involved in immorality and evil, but who have come to Him for forgiveness. And instead of rebound recovery, the elder brother launches off on a whining, mewing, whimpering discourse about how unfair and how unjust all these things are. So verse 28 says, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. He became angry. Anger is a sin. Did you guess that? Anger is a sin. And it places you outside the bottom circle into the cosmic system. Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 27. Ephesians 4, I want you to see this passage. I'll give it to you in corrected translation. It needs a little help. If you read verse 26 in the wrong frame of mind, you get the impression that anger is not a sin, especially if you read it from the King James.
So now let's see how it goes. Ephesians 4:25-27. Therefore, having laid aside the lie, each one of you speak the truth with his fellow believers, because we are members one of another. There's absolutely no reason for believers to start lying to each other. There's something to be said about being classified as fellow believers. Fellow believers. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We are a member of God's royal family. Therefore, emphasis on the family. Lots of passages refer to fellow believers as being brothers. Now looky here. If you've got a problem with a fellow member of the royal family, you have all the assets necessary to handle the problem. You got a rebound, you got doctrine, you got problem-solving devices. There is no reason for members of the royal family to be at war with each other. You ought to be able to go to the person with whom you have a problem, whatever it happens to be, and say, all right, let's discuss this as Spirit-filled Christians. And you take it from there. I mean, each situation has its own application to that. I mean, if you're guilty, you start off by saying, look, I have offended you in the following way, and you put it right out on the table. And you say, well, isn't that confessing your sins one to another? Look, when you've offended people, the courteous thing to do is to apologize and say, look, I'm sorry that I punched you in the nose the other day. I come to seek your forgiveness. The normal way of handling things is not to belt people in the face. And I was wrong in doing that. And then you handle the problem. You make up your own scenario. You can come up with one if you think, and you'll have one by tomorrow if you wait. Therefore, having laid aside the lie, each one of you speak the truth with his fellow believers, because we are all members one of another. 26. Although you may become angry, and you may, you've got an old sin nature, unjust situations will occur, and you will either respond or you will react. But you are very, very susceptible to anger in these situations. Now, although you may become angry, in spite of that, stop your sinning. Don't let it go a step further. The sun must never set on your angry mood. Solve your problems before the sun goes down with fellow believers. Get it out in the open, get it talked out, and be done with it. And when the sun rises tomorrow, it is history. And if either one of you bring it up again, you're out of line. It's history. And if you don't get it into history and forget about it, verse 27 says that you are giving opportunity to the devil. That's what he wants. He wants discord. He wants jealousy. He wants infighting. He wants confusion, backbiting, nitpicking, all the rest. That's what he loves to have in the camp of Jesus Christ. He loves to see the body of Christ at war with its own members. And it's a sickening thing. And if you'll go to Proverbs 6, you will find the worst sin of all is sowing discord among the brethren. And murder is in the list. It's not even as bad. Murder is not even as bad as sowing discord among the brethren. Well, it is possible to react to unfairness. That's the principle you need to know. It is very possible that you will react to unfairness. It would be a normal thing for a fallen human being to do. Therefore, says here, although you may become angry. So it is possible that you might react to unfairness. And we also should note, such immediate reaction is normal. Now, you ought not to say, well, since it's normal, I'm going to make a practice of this. I like getting angry and spewing and carrying on. No, we're recognizing the fact you're fallen. That's what verse 26 is saying. And we're saying, since we can recognize that issue, then we need to recognize it as a potential problem and gear up doctrinally to handle it before it occurs. And when you catch yourself becoming angry over situations, you immediately stop right there, analyze the situation, and squelch it with rebound and with application of problem-solving devices. And if you don't do it, you're going to give opportunity to the devil. So immediate reaction is normal. However, if this natural reaction leads to the retaliation motivation, or revenge motivation, then it is sin. It is sin that has been prolonged. Anger now has some buddies. Anger was alone in this operation for a moment, and then you invited some friends in. You invited in vindictiveness. You invited in jealousy. You invited in bitterness. You invited in envy. You invited in implacability. You invited in an entire bouquet of mental attitude sins because you didn't stop anger in its tracks. Now, hey, things are going to... I don't know whether this tape will ever be listened to. But if it is, it's conceivable it could be listened to next week or 15 years from now, who knows, and no matter how many times in between. And every time a person listens to this tape, 15 years in the future, this is going to be applicable to them. They will have a situation currently in their life where an unfair, unjust situation presents itself and they become angry about it. And if they don't, they'll have it soon, tomorrow, like probably. Because whenever you ignore a doctrine, that's right when it comes up and looks you square in the eyes and says, remember last night's Bible class? This is the test that you were expecting but had sort of forgotten about. I'm here to remind you. Get out your notes. Let's see how you do. Since you didn't metabolize it last evening, you might want to review a little. That's when you back up the tape, make sure you got that part. So never allow your reaction to allow you to decline further into mental attitude sins such as vindictiveness, jealousy, bitterness, envy, etc. Uncontrolled anger stirs up strife, it stirs up discord, it stifles compassion, and it hinders prayer. So there you have a little triest on anger. And that's from Ephesians 4:25 and following. You can also note Ephesians 4:31 and Colossians 3:8 on the subject. Anger is a sin and places you outside the bottom circle and into the cosmic system. Now when we sin and break fellowship with God, He instantly seeks to restore us. This you should know. When you sin, be it anger or whatever the sin, and get outside, God seeks to restore us. He seeks restoration. I want you to note a verse. Please turn to Revelation 3, verse 20. Revelation 3:20. This passage is often used to evangelize people, but it's not a passage having to do with salvation. It has to do with the same subject matter of Luke 15. It has to do with a rebound. Revelation 3:20. Here I am, says Christ. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. That's fellowship, you see. And fellowship is restored through rebound. And there are various forms of attention getting that are used in God's perfect plan to steer you back to the bottom circle. There is the law of volitional responsibility. You really dig most of your own holes. You make dumb decisions, and when you do, it has instant ramifications. In some cases, prolonged ramifications. And that's law of volitional responsibility. And you say, well, God's getting me for this. And it's not God getting you at all. This is called you got yourself. I have met the enemy and he's me. I am the one who did these things that led to this, that led to this, that led to this, that led to this, and has created a major big league problem for me. Now I've got to try to solve it. How am I going to do that? Well, I've got all these human viewpoint ideas. I've got all this human good. I can pray penance. I can whine, mew, wheeze, carry on. All these things I can do, and maybe if I live long enough, God will see fit to let me go to heaven. And you don't know the biblical problem-solving devices. The one you need to use at this point is rebound, and that's what it's all about. Get back in the system. Get the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Learn Bible doctrine. Learn how to use it. Then apply it to your life. So law of volitional responsibility is designed, the system has that one in place, that encourages you to rebound. Then, of course, there are other factors involved. There is warning discipline. So if you don't take the hint up here, this is called God tightens the screws. And this is where he sort of tends to get involved, and you ignore that, and then he intensifies. Intensifies the discipline. This is where more sweat is involved for you. And if you refuse after all of this, then you get into dying discipline, which is found in 1 John 5, and you don't want that. And even dying discipline is designed to get you to recover. You can recover from dying discipline if you do it soon enough. But if you don't, what's God saying to you? Look, I have tried to use you as an ambassador for Christ in the church age. I have given you all of these assets, all of these privileges, all of these opportunities, and you consistently refuse to utilize them. You therefore are no longer any good to me in the angelic conflict. I'm just going to bring you home. Come on home. And you come home, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. And that's the story of, sadly, too many believers throughout history. They are taken out of life because they refuse to join the system, to utilize the assets and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to execute the Christian way of life. Well, the father pleading with the elder brother is symbolic of the God the Father's knocking in Revelation 3:20. The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. That's Revelation 3:20. Come on back in now. Come on, let's confess all of this and come on into the party. Let's have some fellowship. Well, this father has two sons, as we've learned, and naturally they both have old sin natures. It's important now then for us to pause a few moments and note the old sin nature. This will be fairly brief, but it has to be introduced fairly quickly into our basic study, so we're going to do it now. You'll note on the wall a diamond, and the diamond represents the old sin nature. This is your tendency to sin. You inherited it from your father. He inherited it from his father. It goes all the way back to the fall in the garden, which we have noted in the past, Genesis 3, where Adam committed the original sin. Because of that sin, Adam has passed down this sin nature to all his future progeny. We're a part of that, and therefore we have this problem. The old sin nature. Now, you'll note here that at the top of the diamond, let's call that second base, you have an area of weakness. At the bottom of the diamond, at home plate, you have an area of strength. At first base, we have a trend toward asceticism. You spell that A-S-C-E-T-I-C-I-S-M. If you don't know what it means, don't sweat it, just write it down. We'll explain it later. You have to know these terms. A trend toward asceticism. And on third base, we have a trend toward lasciviousness. Another one we will explain, and it's spelled L-A-S-C-I-V-I-O-U-S-N-E-S-S. Now you have a diamond with each base labeled, home plate, area of strength, first base, trend toward asceticism. Second base, area of weakness. Third base, trend toward lasciviousness. On the pitcher's mound, write OSN for old sin nature. And the diamond, therefore, represents all of the characteristics of your body's revolution against the Holy Spirit's control of your soul and your thoughts. Anything that can occur as part of that revolution is represented in this diamond. Now let's note some principles to go along with our diamond. The sin nature has a trend either toward self-righteous arrogance or lascivious lawlessness. The trends are toward self-righteous arrogance. That's asceticism. Or on the other side of the coin, it's toward lascivious lawlessness. Lascivious lawlessness. Now on the first base side, where you have this self-righteous asceticism, it is going unrestrained to produce legalism. If you're an ascetic type, you're involved in self-righteous approach to life, you'll invariably get involved in legalism, as the Pharisees had done. That describes most of us. A few really scumbags in our congregation. Most of us are ascetics. At least I hope so. Former ascetics, I should say. Now, on the lascivious side, that unchecked will lead to antinomianism. Get that word down. All of these will be explained. Antinomianism. Antinomianism. Now let's note another principle. Unchecked legalism results in moral degeneracy. That's the first base side. You have a trend toward asceticism. Asceticism leads to legalism. Unchecked legalism results in moral degeneracy. Unbelievers who are ascetic, who get involved in legalism, always believe that because they are moral, they are saved. And that is incorrect. The Pharisees believed they were saved because they were moral. Now I ask you, what must one do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Period. Paul and Silas were told by the Holy Spirit to go to Europe and teach the gospel to the Gentile populations of Europe. And their first stop on their tour of Europe, the first missionary journey to Europe, was Philippi. And on the first night after their arrival, they wind up in jail. And the Philippian jailer, after a certain series of events, inquired of Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" Now they have a responsibility as apostles and as ambassadors for Christ. Their job under the Holy Spirit's mandate is to evangelize Europe. And on their first stop, they have a person inquire, "What must I do to be saved?" And it therefore is their responsibility to tell that man all he needs to know in order to have eternal salvation. And what do they tell him? They tell him, "Believe on Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." And they mentioned nothing about his moral character. Not a word. There's nothing wrong with being moral. It just simply doesn't save you. Faith in Christ saves you. Morality is required for the entire human race. The unbeliever is expected to be moral. When it says in Exodus chapter 20, "You shall not perjure against your neighbor, you shall not covet his goods, you shall not steal, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery," are you so naive as to think that those regulations are only intended to be observed by the believer? And if so, why is it a crime to murder people if you're an unbeliever? Why is it a crime to steal if you're an unbeliever? If all of those mandates were given only to the believer, Now, you know that's not true. God intended those regulations for the entire human race. Morality is expected of all of us. Therefore, in order to be saved, you have to have something a little beyond morality. You got to go further than being moral. You have to be perfect. God is not going to accept you into His kingdom unless you are declared righteous. And you cannot be declared righteous unless you express faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 23. So if you're shocked, I'm sorry, that's the Bible. And if you're shocked and say, I don't buy that, Pastor, then pat yourself on the back and start signing your name, Joe Blow, New Age Pharisee. I believe that I'm so good and righteous and upright and upstanding, God's got to love me because I'm moral. No matter how good you are, you don't equate with God's perfect righteousness. That is the issue. You cannot generate from your own resources God's righteousness, and He demands perfection. And James 2:10 says, if you seek to keep the law yet violate it in one principle, you have violated all of it, and therefore are condemned and stand guilty before the law and before God. He who has the Son shall see life. He who has not the Son shall not see life, yet the wrath of God continues to abide upon him. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. So these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you might have eternal life by believing on His name. Therefore, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege and the opportunity of studying Your Word this evening. We pray the Holy Spirit would make these things clear and understandable to us as we seek to know Your perfect plan and how we fit into it. We therefore ask for Your continued blessings as we continue our advance, lifting our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.